I guess I've probably shared this once before, at least, and after all these many years, who knows how many times really. But once, many decades ago, I was sharing the gospel with a fellow, and his response to me was, as I read some scripture from him, "Well, the Bible's okay, but I don't like that guy Paul." I thought, wow, you just struck down an awfully big percentage of the New Testament when you realize that Paul occupies pretty much the book of Acts from chapter 7 to the end, and his letters by far more than any other writer in the New Testament. He's the main contributor. But believers, we can struggle with another problem in relation to Paul, and that is that while his words are infallible, inspired words from God, he himself was just a man. And sometimes we try to make his actions all be infallible and inspired as well. And sometimes we come across things that make us wonder. That's the case this morning. We're going to look at a new section in our study in Acts that raised some questions, at least for me personally, about Paul and about James and many of the Jewish Christians, especially the ones who continued on in Jerusalem, in relation to their continuance in the temple and Mosaic practices throughout the book of Acts. So today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 18, and we're going to begin at verse 18 and, Lord willing, get through chapter 19, verse 7. This section contains three stories of roughly the same size. And the first one is 5 verses, the second one is 6 verses, and the third one is 7 verses. So 5, 6, and 7. At first, we're going to look at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, starting at Acts 18, 18. The next section is covers the time period when Paul has returned to Antioch, and we have an insight into what occurs in Ephesus during the time of his absence while Priscilla and Aquila are left on there in Ephesus. And we're introduced to this fellow Apollos. The third section involves Paul's return to Ephesus, where he meets 12 men who, like Apollos, appear to be disciples of John the Baptist and not completely familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those are the three sections, and we'll just go ahead and dive right in at 18, 18, where we read, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow." The many days longer referred to here would connect up with 18:11, and he settled there in Corinth a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So this is that 18-month period while Paul is continuing in Corinth, referenced in 18:11. Now it said in verse 18 that he put out to sea for Syria. When you follow his itinerary, you wonder how that works out. But down at the bottom of verse 22, he finally winds up in Antioch, which you may recall is the new capital of Syria, Damascus, the ancient capital, having been replaced by this now the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Antioch. It mentions that he went down to Cenchrea, and it's good to remember that this is the port city of Corinth. So while he's in this place, he's still in Greece. And here it says Priscilla and Aquila accompanied him, and they were going to travel together. But in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, this is the problem I referred to earlier. This vow resulting in his having cut his hair. I couldn't find any of the commentators who varied from the interpretation that this was a Nazarite vow as described in the book of Numbers, especially in chapter 6. The Nazarite vow is definitely an Old Testament practice. There are things forbidden. I won't take the time to read this section, but you're not allowed to touch a dead body. You're not allowed to cut your hair during the time of your vow, or to eat or drink anything connected with grapes. So not even raisins or grape juice or wine or anything. And then at the end of the vow, it describes the offerings that need to be presented, and these are offerings to be presented in the temple, including the hair that you shaved off at the end of your Nazarite vow, which is to be presented in an offering of fire in the temple at Jerusalem. This practice of Old Testament Judaism in connection with the temple, some people struggle with this being Paul. This wasn't really Paul. Wait a minute. Let's look closely. It just says he was keeping a vow. It might have been Aquila. There's a little difficulty there. Paul is the main subject of the passage. And when you have a disconnected pronoun, he, seems like you have to attribute that to Paul. It's not the strongest of arguments. But let me read John MacArthur's note on this. He had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. To show God his gratitude for helping him through a difficult time in Corinth, he took a Nazarite vow, a special pledge of separation and devotion to God, and again he references Numbers 6. The vow generally lasted a specific period of time, although Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were Nazarites for life. In Paul's day, if someone made a vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of his vow, he would shave his head, as Paul did, and afterwards present the shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So if this is true, if this is what happened, then Paul, out of gratitude to God for the conversion of many souls in Corinth, and by the way, when he leaves Corinth, there appears to be sufficient leadership left behind in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 16, several of them have come to visit him and bring him some financial help, it sounds like. And their names are Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Very Greek names. I don't know whether there were any or many Jews in the leadership at Corinth at that time, but for these three to depart and come find Paul, there must have been some leaders left behind. But anyway, back to our problem. If this is true, that Paul made this vow according to the law of Moses, then he'd have to go to Jerusalem. If Aquila made the vow, then he'd have to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. They came to Ephesus, that is, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and he, Paul, left them there. So Aquila did not proceed to Jerusalem to finish a Nazarite vow, but Paul goes immediately out of his way to go directly straight to Jerusalem when he leaves them in Ephesus. Now he himself, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. I was pondering this problem and, you know, trying to figure out, you know, first of all, what happened, and then how should I look at what happened. The Nazarite vow forbids any wine. The cutting of the hair, the shaving of the hair, is usually the Nazarite vow is taken for a specific number of days or period of time during which you do not cut your hair. At the end of that time, you cut your hair, but you're not out from under the vow until you visit the temple and make offerings. And there are animal sacrifices involved and all the rest back in the passage in Numbers. But then the hair also has to be presented in an offering of fire. The forbidding of any product of a grape would eliminate and forbid the Lord's Supper to a New Testament believer who engaged in a Nazarite vow. Paul, being a Jew, if this is true and he took a Nazarite vow, then it ended when he was leaving Greece. It had been in force for some period of time while he was there, and during that time he would not have been able to take the Lord's Supper. So it's interesting, kind of the confusion of Old Testament and New Testament worship that may be going on in Paul's own heart and mind in connection with these things. I feel like Arno Gabelin is an old friend. He's old, all right. He's long gone, but his writings are always often, anyway, very, very helpful. But right after reminding us that Paul is just a man and that his actions were not necessarily infallible, his words were, but not necessarily his actions, he gives an effort to defend Paul in this situation. Here's what he says. It is not necessary to charge the apostle on account of this vow with an out-and-out violation of the great truths so fully taught in the epistle to the Galatians. A great reminder that Paul hammers the Judaizers in the book of Galatians and tells the Christians there not to be taken in. But yet, is he here caught in the middle of sort of a confusion between Old Testament and New Testament worship? To the Jews, he says, I became as a Jew and under the law. And he reminds us of 1 Corinthians 9. Let me just go ahead and read the two verses 19 and 20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And he goes on and explains that he's all things to all people so that he might win people to Christ. And I think it's a valiant defense. He goes on, he says, to the Jews he became as a Jew and under the law, and no doubt he made certain concessions in this direction. Like I say, I think that's a good defense, but the problem is that the vow was not taken in connection with any outreach of the gospel. It was a very personal thing. He took the vow personally, and he had to go to Jerusalem to fulfill that vow. Verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a long time, he did not consent. I'll just pause in the mid-sentence there. This, you remember, I mentioned that in Berea, those more noble Jews in the synagogue there consulted Scripture, you know, daily to find out if Paul's claims about Jesus as the Messiah were so or not. And they were more noble-minded, Paul says. This was the synagogue of his dreams, I think I might have said, because he finally had reached a synagogue where the Jews were receptive. But it didn't last very long, because immediately he was pursued by Jews from the last place, that Thessalonica, and they soured the Jews in the synagogue at Berea. So the opening was a great one, but it was short-lived. But here, the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus are pleading with Paul to stay on and minister to them. This is a wide-open opportunity. But Paul is on a very short time schedule if he wants to honorably complete that Nazarite vow. He's got to get to Jerusalem. He can't stay. This is the place he's been looking for, where the Jews have thrown open their arms to him, invited him to stay on and to preach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. But he's got to go because he made this vow. Interestingly, you know how people discuss Priscilla and Aquila. Most of the time, her name is given first, and we've maybe jumped to conclusions a little bit, but there's no evidence of Aquila ever speaking publicly, and it seems as though his wife, Priscilla, might have been the one with some sort of teaching gift. It would have to be used appropriately in a synagogue or in a Christian assembly. But she seems to be the one who is able to instruct maybe the best. But the two of these are the ones left behind in Ephesus because Paul has to leave. So if that's right, then what Paul has left behind is people who will not be speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but people who may, like Gail's old friend Elba Harriet, be doing some sort of waffle ministry where, you know, they invite different ones to their home and they reason together. Priscilla may shine forth as the brighter star of the two in her explanation of the things of the Lord, looking at Old Testament scriptures and prophecies of the Messiah and so on, and how they're satisfied in Jesus and so forth. And so they're left there while Paul's away. He apparently is away for about a year, maybe a little more. So they're in Ephesus ministering to the people who are associated with the synagogue. There's no Christian assembly yet. They're strictly working in the synagogue, and apparently with some success while Paul's away. If you cast ahead a little bit, you look at the chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, and he entered the synagogue. This is when Paul returns after his pretty much whole year's absence. He enters the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, we'll come back to that later. But 3 months after Paul's return, after Aquila and Priscilla have been there for a whole year, speaking to people maybe on an individual basis, he begins to speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and after 3 months, resistance hardens. And he can't continue there. And then he comes away. So he still finds the synagogue a receptive audience, at least for 3 months after he comes back, having left Aquila and Priscilla there to work for the whole year while he was gone. But verse 21 says, "But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. He said he was going to go to Jerusalem. Okay, here's how it works out. There was no need whatsoever to go to Caesarea if what he wanted to do was return to Syria. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it had its own seaport. Was it Perea? Maybe I'm wrong about that. But there was a seaport town situated not far from Antioch that had heavy traffic, ship traffic. And so if Paul wanted to go straight to Antioch, he would not have gone to Caesarea. He would have gone to that other town. I think it might have been Perea. When it says he went up, you might think he went up to believers in Caesarea, but apparently what is meant here is that he went up from the seacoast to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the King James Version includes as part of verse 21 that he wanted to get there by the time of Pentecost. So in the King James, you see, it's very clear that he's going to Jerusalem, not back to Antioch immediately. So then it ends, and went down to Antioch. Now that's curious that, as you look at the map, because we normally say he went up to Antioch because it's north. But he's going from a high point geographically down to the seacoast, so he actually went down in sort of in elevation to get to Antioch. Now we come to the second story in our section this morning, verses 23 through 28. This is while Paul was away, and what happened in Ephesus in the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, especially in connection with this fellow Apollos. John MacArthur notes that Paul was in Antioch from the summer of 52 to the spring of 53. If you leave a little time for traveling, because he stopped and visited Christian groups that he had been to before as he traveled through Galatia, then he probably was at least a year absent from Ephesus. Verse 23, and having spent some time there in Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this wasn't a non-stop trip to Ephesus. He stopped in all the towns where he had been before, and maybe some where he hadn't, and strengthened disciples in Christian assemblies along the way. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos. Now we've dropped back to this whole interval while Paul has been away from Ephesus to look at what happened during his absence. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So we're back in the synagogue in Ephesus. Remember, this is 20 plus years after the death of John the Baptist. This wasn't a recent thing that happened. John the Baptist has been gone for some time. Alexandria is the second largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, and it had apparently a very large Jewish population. And these were located in a place where pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual pilgrim festivals would have been a very popular thing. A very strong Jewish community here, with many frequent pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It says Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. Again, I'll read John MacArthur's note. I think it's a good one. Thus Apollos, though born outside of Israel, was reared in a Jewish cultural setting. He was mighty in the scriptures. Used only here, this phrase refers to Apollos' knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. That knowledge, combined with his eloquence, allowed him to crush his Jewish opponents in debate. Now remember, he's not talking in a Christian assembly. He's coming to the synagogue. And he's teaching in the synagogue the way of the Lord, as it says in verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. I think that Apollos was preaching as John the Baptist had preached. From the Old Testament scriptures, the spiritual and moral standards of the Old Testament, in contrast with the corruption that had taken its place at the hands and mouths of the Jewish leaders of the day. He was preaching as John the Baptist had preached, and may even have understood that John had designated Jesus as the Messiah. So it's getting closer to the edge, like some passages in Hebrews do. Well, doesn't that mean he's a Christian? But I think we have to acknowledge that even if he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, there was something deficient in his preaching in respect to personal faith and personally being born again unto salvation and receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It says, let's see, where did I stop? He was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Verse 26 goes on, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's basically, it's like as if John the Baptist himself had visited the synagogue in Ephesus. He's preaching, the repentance, and that the Messiah is coming or even has come. Maybe he even knows that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Something about his understanding of the gospel message was deficient, and I believe it was to the point that he himself had not yet received the Holy Spirit. He was not yet born again. By the way, I came across this note, and I forgot to write down where, so I can't give you the site, but that communities of disciples of John the Baptist existed kind of far and wide well into the second century. So that there were groups of these people who had either encountered John personally or had been taught by John's disciples, so that there were these communities around that were still sort of clinging to John the Baptist. It said he was of Apollos that he was fervent in spirit, but you'll notice that's small s, not filled with the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe that he was a saved man yet. He understood the scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. He was proclaiming to the Jews that there's something wrong with our understanding of Judaism. And John the Baptist had the right teaching. And so he seems to be promoting that. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, this is after the explanations had been made, and I believe after he was born again and received Jesus and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So I have no alternative but to conclude that now Apollos is born again. He has received the gospel, and instantly his great knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, his fervency of spirit empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, his eloquence as a speaker, all come together to provide a great help to believers, to Christians. And especially he sees the need over there in Greece, in southern Greece, Achaia. And so he wants to go and minister to them. And they probably need it, because according to the names of their leaders, Stephanus and Achaicus and Fortunatus and so forth, there may not have been some of those Jewish people who were so well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And so his presence there was a great help to the Greeks in Achaia. Just take a little aside for a moment. They wrote a letter of commendation, which during my lifetime has pretty much fallen from practice in Christian circles. But I remember as a young person on the Sunday that new people were brought to the front of the congregation and introduced, and their letter of commendation from another church where they had moved from was read in public, so that all the people in our church would recognize that these folks were members in good standing in another Christian congregation, and now they had moved here. And we've stopped doing this. Paul often in his letters commends certain ones, and all Christians are considered workers. We've only come to the notion that there are workers and non-workers in recent times. But in Paul's day, every Christian was a worker. They just did different kinds of work. And so he would commend those who were coming to a new town, maybe on his behest or for some other reason in the Lord's work. And this has fallen from practice. I think it's not been to the benefit of Christianity in general. It seems more to follow the business model that has been adopted, especially by many denominational churches these days, seeker-sensitive, congregations and so forth, kind of almost a fast food marketing approach to Christianity. We don't want to offend anybody by asking them anything about their status in their former church. In fact, the less said, the better. We're trying to gather as many people as we can. And it is not in keeping with the practice of Paul and the other apostles and the early Christians. And I don't think it's been a benefit. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So this man Apollos, having certain gifts and abilities obviously given to him by the Lord, was in a wonderful position in these Greek communities to bring in a deep, vast knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, topped off by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. And whenever they came under attack by Jews from the synagogue who were hardened against the way, he crushed them in debate. They could not withstand his arguments, because they were the right arguments. He was speaking the truth. He was informed by the scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. And he became the defender, I think, of many Gentile believers' faith under the attacks that had been launched by the Jews. That's the end of our second section, and we come to 19, verse 1 through 7 for the third section. And this is when Paul returns to Ephesus after this interval while he's been away in Antioch, at least a year. 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So, sadly, in my mind, Apollos left Ephesus before Paul got there. So they didn't meet. And at this point, they haven't met. But when Paul gets to Ephesus, he found some disciples. Now, that just means learners. You have to know whose disciples they are to understand anything about them. And in this case, they are, like Apollos was, disciples of John the Baptist. And so I think this story with these men gives a little more light on what happened in the case with Apollos. Verse 2. He, that is Paul, said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I think that maybe I agree with Bill McDonald on this, that this could be an unfortunate translation. Let me share what Bill says here. The reply of the disciples was, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Or, as it is rendered in the ASV, "We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given," which is a different rendering. Since these men were disciples of John the Baptist, as we learn in the next verse, they should have known about the existence of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. Not only so, but John had taught his disciples that the one who came after him would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. We remember John's saying that, and it's recorded in three of the four Gospels, that he said exactly that. "I baptize you with water, but he who comes after will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So I don't think it's the right reading that they didn't even realize there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, but they did not know that the Holy Spirit had yet been given, as John the Baptist had promised. What these disciples did not know was that the Holy Spirit had already been given on the day of Pentecost. You can imagine John the Baptist's influence was spread far and wide. He was a very high-profile character in the priestly descent and destined for the temple, but instead he went out into the wilderness and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah and preached repentance to all the people, basically telling them that the current ideas about the keeping of the law of Moses are totally unsatisfactory. Righteousness is not what you've been taught it is. And so he had, who knows how many thousands or tens of thousands or more of people who he baptized, who then, after their pilgrimage ended, returned to distant places around the Roman Empire. So it's not surprising that John would have communities around who were familiar with what he taught, but had not heard the rest of the story about the suffering and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Now, Romans 9 is worth reading. Romans 8, 9. It says this: "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So when these disciples of John are asked, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" and they say, "We don't even know that the Holy Spirit's been given," you can't describe these fellows as born again. They are obedient Old Testament saints like Apollos was, but what we see happen in their case in a little more detail in the reading is probably, in my mind, exactly what happened with Apollos via Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah. So, verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Paul's asking these men, what was your baptism then? And they said, "Into John's baptism." So now we know they're disciples of John the Baptist. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." He simply fills in the blank of John's preaching. Now we know who the Messiah is. It is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these were men who had either been, they might all have been older. It doesn't say anything about their age, but it's well over 20 years since John the Baptist died. So either they're older men who had been baptized directly by John the Baptist, or they could be any age but have been baptized by disciples of John the Baptist who've been proclaiming his message ever since, you know, far and wide around the Roman Empire. But Paul completes the message of John the Baptist here, that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm sure we can read into it that he proclaimed to them that they had an individual responsibility to personally trust in Christ and be born again. This was a matter of personal faith and apparently something that they readily received. Then they were baptized in the name of Jesus, as Jesus told his disciples to do, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Now, I don't know how you have about 12 men. You either have 12, or you have 11, or you have 13, but that's what it says, so I can't do anything about it. This is the last time this particular sign is ever seen in the book of Acts or referred to or referenced in any way in any of the letters. This is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. It's the same thing that happened in Samaria. It's the same thing that happened in the household of Cornelius. It's a demonstration of fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And as we went through Acts 2, you know, 14 through 21 quotes the prophecy of Joel, but obviously the prophecy of Joel isn't fulfilled in total until the second coming of Christ. But when we see this partial fulfillment four times now in total in the book of Acts, there is always in attendance apostles, or at least an apostle. In Acts 2, all 12 of the apostles were present, and the pilgrims began to speak in tongues, and people in the crowd were here, not the pilgrims, they heard people speaking in the native tongues of their diverse homelands spread out and scattered all over the Roman Empire. All 12 of the apostles were present on that day. It was a sign. It was a sign to the Jews a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, a sign that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. The sign was repeated in Acts 8 among the Samaritans. When the news got back to Jerusalem, the apostles heard that the Samaritans were believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They sent Peter and John back as representatives of the 12, and they laid hands on the Samaritans, and the same thing happened. They spoke in tongues. It was the same sign. Finally, until we get to this point, in Acts 10, Peter goes alone to Cornelius and his household, and he proclaims the gospel, and they receive it, and they have the same manifestation of tongues. And when Peter's challenged later in Jerusalem by, you know, other Jews who were supposedly Christians at this point, how did you go into the house of a Gentile? He revealed that the same sign that was given to them on Pentecost was given to the household of Cornelius. How could I say no to what the Holy Spirit had endorsed? And they were satisfied with that. Now we come to the fourth and final manifestation of this sign. And to me it almost seems that it's a confirmation to the Jews of the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, because he's the only apostle in attendance. He identifies himself as an apostle. He defends his apostleship, but here it's as if God is defending his apostleship. Gives that same partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel as a confirmation to the Jews of Paul's apostleship. So I don't know, as we look back over this section, not very many verses, I don't know quite what to do with Paul's vow. Maybe God in his sovereignty moved Paul out of the way so that Priscilla and Aquila could win many from the synagogue before he came back and preached there and hardened their hearts against him. Who knows? I don't think it's necessary to regard Paul's every deed as in the same way that we look at his inspired words. He was a man, after all. Remember that this vow that he took would have forbidden him to partake in the Lord's Supper while it was ongoing and until it was satisfied at the temple in Jerusalem. But anyway, this opportunity in Ephesus is the longest open door we find in any synagogue in the New Testament. For over a year, Priscilla and Aquila are ministering there. Apollos is converted in that synagogue. Apollos preaches in that synagogue, and then Apollos leaves for Corinth, converted and preaching the gospel, while Paul is on his way back from Antioch. And he meets these 12 disciples of John. And I think as we look at the specifics in their conversion experience, all except for the sign, we would say the same thing probably had happened with Apollos. It sheds light on the conversion of Apollos. The partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in relation to this sign that was given four times is also sort of an earnest or down payment on the second coming of Christ. As certainly as God demonstrated himself in this sign miracle, he will come the second time and finish the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel at the end of the tribulation. Maranatha. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we celebrate and thank you and rejoice in the preservation of the words of Scripture, knowing that their preservation has been as big a miracle as your giving of this revelation in the first place. We think of all the centuries, the millennia actually, that these ancient writings have been preserved. How many manuscripts there are. How accurately they've been recopied. We thank you for speaking to us directly through these scriptures. We thank you for the witness of men and women who've gone before, who've served you, and who've magnified and glorified your name. And we pray that we might take your designed place for each of us as your faithful people. We desire simply to be found faithful when we see you face to face. We just long to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we pray that we will see you soon. The word "Maranatha," come quickly. We thank you for preserving this evil world, as you have done so many times throughout history, checking the spread of evil as long as your people are present. We know that we will be lifted out. We will be taken away if we live long enough to the time of the rapture. And at that point, evil will go unchecked. And we see the account of Revelation, which lays out how quickly the world will corrupt itself. But for now, we continue to pray. We pray fervently and earnestly and frequently that you would preserve the world and our country as long as we must remain here. And we pray that while we are here, we might be used of you in testimony of the grace of God manifested to mankind through the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection and ascension. We pray that we might be your faithful servants in Jesus' name.